good to see everyone this morning. We sure have a lot of visitors, people that I've never met before and some that I have. And we're thankful that you're here. Hope that you'll open your Bibles and join with us in our study this morning as we think about God's Word just for a few moments. And stick around afterwards so we can get to know you a little bit more. I hate to miss out on things that are really important to me. Hate to miss out on a graduation of somebody in my family that maybe I can't go to because I'm in this part of the country and it's that one somewhere else. Or I hate to miss out on a birthday party because I'm tied up and I'm somewhere else and I can't go. Or I hate to miss out on some type of big event, maybe a wedding, because circumstances, financial or whatever, just won't permit me to get to that place or work or whatever. And probably anybody here can relate to that. There's things that you want to be a part of and you've missed for some reason. But have you ever missed out on something that was very important to you because you weren't prepared? Have you ever missed out on maybe getting a job because when you were younger you didn't get the grades in school necessary to be able to get that job? You didn't prepare properly for it? Or have you ever missed out on maybe getting a loan for a car or maybe even a loan for a house because you've had so many jobs that the bank doesn't know if you're reliable that you'll make the payments for that on that loan? Or maybe you missed out on a girl. Maybe this girl comes along and this you think is the girl for you. I mean, she is a good girl, or vice versa. The right guy comes along, but you have bad manners, or you have some bad behavior, or some quality in your character is not what it ought to be. And when she comes by, she passes on because you weren't prepared. Those are horrible things. I mean, they break your heart, and maybe you've experienced some of those. But when you look at this passage in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, he sort of paints a picture here. And I think there's no circumstance like the one that's painted here. It's kind of a judgment scene. And you can almost visualize millions of people in line. I don't know if people will be in line or not, but you can imagine this long line. And they're waiting for their name. And the one question on everybody's mind is, what was it that God required to go to heaven? What was it? What did He say? I mean, whatever other question would be on their mind? You know, what else would you be thinking about that time? What was it that God required for us to go to heaven? I want us to think about that for a few minutes. I'm going to start with the negative side. As you look at this passage, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Well, first of all, Jesus starts with the negative side. Who will not go to heaven? First of all, he says not everybody. You know, there are groups, I think they're called universalists, that teach that nobody will be lost. That God's very kind and he's good, and that everybody will be in heaven. But Jesus said not everyone. And he went on and he said not everyone who expects to go. You know, there's some people here, and they said, "Well, didn't we prophesy and we cast out demons in your name and we worked miracles in your name?" See, they expected to get a yes from the Lord, but they didn't get the answer that they were looking for. Not everybody who expects to go to heaven will go, and not even everyone who thinks himself to be religious will go. You see, these people, they said, "Lord, Lord." They cry out His name. They call upon the Lord. How many times do people do that, but they don't hardly darken the door of a church building, maybe once or twice a year, or maybe once or twice a month, but they just don't have time for Him. You know? Remember Jesus saying in another passage in Luke chapter 6, He says, Why do they say to me, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Luke 6 and verse 46. So not everybody who thinks himself to be religious, who calls on the name of the Lord, even, will be saved. And as you look at this, not even the majority will be saved. He says, many will say to me in that day. Many will say to me. And if you look back up just a verse or two in that same passage in verse 14, he says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are who find it. Not even the majority will go to heaven. And then lastly, he says, who will not go? He says, the lawless. You who practice lawlessness. Or maybe if you have the King James Version, it says, you who practice iniquity. Those who act without law. Those who do things without God's law as the basis for their actions. That sounds horrible. But that's so common to find that. The lawless will not go to heaven. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there, fortunately. As quickly as he tells the negative side, he looks to the other side of things, and he talks about who will go to heaven in chapter 7 and verse 21 to 23. And he says it very simply. He says, those who do the will of God. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I don't think that should surprise us. Most of us here, you're here because you have some interest in the Lord. You have some interest in spiritual things. I believe that. And most of us here would probably recognize God to be the creator of the world. And in view of that, as we stand in relation to Him, He certainly has authority over us, and He has the right to tell us what to do. So, you know, it shouldn't surprise us that God has, on the basis of that position He holds, that He has a right to expect certain behavior out of us. He who does the will of my Father will enter heaven. But strangely enough, the very opposite is true many times. Even though I may recognize that, and that God is very, I mean, He is different than me. He's the creator and I'm the creature. Some reason I have this tendency to think that God sort of thinks like I do. And that His will, whatever He wants, is probably the same thing that I would want. Whatever I think a person ought to do to go to heaven, or what I think, God probably thinks the same as I do. I want you to look at a psalm, back in Psalm 50 with me. It was one of the downfalls of Israel, who was God's chosen people. Psalm 50, and we'll start reading in verse 16. And he addresses the wicked, which is interesting because he's writing to God, to his own people, but he calls them the wicked. I don't think they would have called them, classified themselves as that. He says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. Well, that's bad. Bad enough. But look at verse 21. This is what I want you to notice. He said, these things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. You thought that I was just like you. Do you ever think that God's kind of like you? I guess these people must have thought He was. God is not like us. Is my will God's will? It is not. But instead, clearly, the Bible says that God expects us to conform our will to His will. Look over, if you would, in the John chapter 5. This was Jesus' ambition. The book of John, chapter 5. And it's kind of suspiciously repeated a number of times in this book. In this book on belief, that he talks about the will of God being His own will. Chapter 5 and verse 38, Jesus says, and you do not have His word abiding in you, for you don't believe in Him whom He has sent. Well, that wasn't the one. Let's see what. Look back up in that. Hold on, I'm not sure if I got this. I'll look over in chapter 6, and down in verse 38. There it is. You don't never trust your PowerPoint. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And that is repeated a number of times in the book of John. Jesus' ambition was not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. And even when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And so, how could our purpose, if this was the purpose of the Son of God when he was here, how could our purpose be any less than his purpose? How could we expect to have less regard for God's will and be acceptable? Look over, if you would, at Matthew chapter 12. Once when Jesus was talking to his disciples, some people came up and they said, your mother and your brothers, they want to talk to you. They want to see you. And it says in verse 48, he answered the one who was telling him, and he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. It's the basis of a relationship with Jesus. It's not based on any kind of blood relation. It wasn't his disciples are not his disciples because they're connected to him through some type of biological connection, but on the basis of being willing to submit to his will. That is the basis of fellowship with Jesus. Well, somebody says, if this is who will go to heaven, the person that does the will of the Father, how can I know what that will is? How can we be sure? How can we know what his will is? Well, there are several things. Look over, if you would, in John chapter 7. How can we know the will of the Father? John chapter 7. In verse 17. He says, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. There are a lot of teachings about what the Lord wants. How can I be sure which one is right? Well, first of all, you've got to want to know. You've really, truly got to want to know. How bad do you want to know? How bad do you want to know what the Bible says is necessary to go to heaven? Some people don't care a whole lot. They kind of, if you put in a scale, a balance, the amount of desire a person has to know that information versus the amount they want on maybe how to build a career or make money or be educated and such, sometimes the scale is pretty tipped toward things that are secular rather than things that are eternal. You have to be willing to know. That's what Jesus says, if you want to know whether or not what the truth is. The second thing you have to do is you have to be willing to examine things for yourself. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here, Paul said to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Here, Paul tells Timothy, you need to apply yourself. You need to be diligent. You need to be a critical reader. You need to investigate and dig deeply to know what the Bible says. I think Bible study is a thing that has been reduced a lot of times to just devotional reading. We kind of open it up and read it and feel kind of good about it, but we don't spend much time making notes and comparing texts and thinking about how this scripture might relate to that scripture and putting everything together that we can find. Maybe because we don't have time, maybe because we're busy. I don't know, but you know, when we decide on a career, if you want to be a chemical engineer or you want to be an electrical engineer or you want to be a software designer, at some point you have to put some energy into that, don't you? I mean, you have to go to school. You have to really apply. If you're going to be a carpenter, you have to put a lot of energy into learning the skills of that trade, and you investigate and you try it and you learn and you make corrections and you devote time and energy to learn how to be a type of professional that's best caliber. But what about with Bible study? How much energy do we put into studying the Scriptures to know the will of God? Proverbs chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. A father exhorting his son, teaching him, and one of the things he taught him is about digging for the truth and the energy that's required to know the will of God. And he says here, starting in verse 1, he says, "My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding." But look at the verse 3 and 4. If you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Wow, that kind of puts it in perspective when you see people who are digging for gold or searching into the earth, digging and mining into the earth deep down to find the treasures of the earth. Probably most of us remember the incident that happened not too long ago with the collapse of the mine shafts down in South America and all of those workers that were trapped down in there. I mean, they had dug pretty deep. I mean, I forget what the depths was. It was, you know, hundreds and hundreds of feet down. But they sunk that mine way down in the earth to find that treasure. They were, you know, those minerals are valuable, and great energy and expense is put into digging them out. What about the Bible? How much more valuable are the truths in the Scripture as it pertains to eternal life? He told Timothy, "You must examine diligently so that you may be shown to be a workman that is responsible, a workman that accurately handles the word of truth." You can't do that between innings in a baseball game. You can't do that between at halftime before the second half of the football game. You have to put some time into it. Love letters. Maybe some of you can relate to that when you were dating and you received letters from your fiance or maybe just your girlfriend, and you'd get those letters from and how did you read those? Did you kind of glance at them, maybe pick out a sentence or two and kind of throw them away? Did you read them with the same enthusiasm that you read your electric bill that day when it came in the mail? Probably not. I mean, you hang on every word. You analyze it. You want to know what's between the lines here. What's she saying? And you, because you really have an interest in a relationship with that person. This is not God. God is a person. He wants a personal relationship with us. But the way to know Him is through the way He's revealed Himself. And the degree to which I apply myself to reading this letter, if you want to call it a love letter, you can do that. But the degree to which I apply myself to reading this message reflects the type of love I have for Him and the degree I want to have a relationship with Him. You have to examine things for yourself, not depend on a 30-minute lesson on Sunday to help you to know Him. You have to test what you already believe against what God says. Probably everybody here has some convictions, probably some strong convictions. And that's good. I think we should have conviction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, though, tells us that we need to test our convictions. He said, "Examine everything carefully. Examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good." You ever been wrong about what you believe? Ever changed your mind? Ever studied something, heard something preached and believed it for 15 years and all of a sudden heard it another way and say, "Wow, I never saw that." Or somebody bring in some more passages and say, "You know what, this is right and that was not right." And all of those years I believed that and I had firm conviction about that. I've done that. If anybody hasn't done that, you're probably the exception to the rule. Because the more you study, the more you learn. And the more mature we get in the Word, the more we learn how to correct the things that we learned maybe earlier that weren't correct. But we need to learn how to test our convictions. Why do I believe so very, very strongly? Well, go and see what God says. Does it match? 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 said that I need to examine myself to see if I'm in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul told this church, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Examine your, see if you are in the faith. He didn't say, you know, the faith is something objective, I'm sorry to say. Your faith is subjective. It's what you believe. It's your feelings. It's your convictions. We need them. But they're subjective. They're not, it's not the truth. You know? Now, I hope with all of my heart that my conclusions about what God wants coincide with what the Bible says. I pray that. But you know what? They're still my conclusions. That is not the truth. The truth is what is written. It is the faith. And I have to always have to examine what I believe in view of what the Scriptures say and be prepared to modify that so that they coincide with exactly what Jesus says. Examine yourself. Most religious error is because people assume, surely God would approve of what I think. Surely He would approve. Another thing. How can we know His will? Well, we need to avoid unreliable gauges as to what His will is. There are two unreliable gauges. They're connected. My conscience and my heart. It says, my conscience says this is right. And my heart says it feels right. But that's not a very reliable gauge of what God is going to require for me to go to heaven. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul was on trial and he reflected back on his life before he was a Christian, when he was a Pharisee, and when he was involved in the persecution of the church. And he looked intently at the council and he said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." How in the world could he live with a perfectly good conscience when he was killing Christians? I mean, he believed that. He didn't see anything wrong. He was defending the traditions of his fathers. He felt that this sect was a perverse sect and they were trying to destroy the law of God. And he was convicted and he had no misgivings or regrets about what he was doing when he was doing it. Is your conscience the thing that ought to gauge what God's will is? Obviously not. Now, if my conscience is calibrated by the will of God, in a car, we use these controls, right? You push this little button and you'll go 65 miles an hour. And if that mechanism is calibrated properly, you're safe because the law says 65. Out on the expressway and your car is going 65, it's calibrated properly, you're good to go. But if the calibration's off some, you may be driving 75 in a 65 mile an hour zone. You know, if my calibration is a little bit off of my conscience, I'm out of sync with what the will of God is. Conscience and your heart are not the best gauges to decide what the will of God is. My family has always believed it that way. Is that a good gauge to decide what the will of God is? My grandparents do this, and my parents do this. Surely that must be right. Is that a good gauge? No, but it is. And to run against that grain sometimes is very threatening. Maybe we feel like we're doing an injustice to our family, or maybe we're condemning our family if we believe differently than they do. But it's not a good gauge to determine what the will of God is, what our family does. It's not what is written. We need to read the Bible and to know what God says. Another thing that we have to learn to do is differentiate between something that's from heaven and something from men. Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus was in the last week of his life, he was in Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple because of the corruption going on inside it. All the religious leaders came out to him and they confronted him about that, which very reasonable to do. I mean, who does this guy think he is coming into our temple and creating all this havoc? Who gave you this authority? So they raised this question in verse 21 or verse 23. When he had come to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are to do this in our temple?" You would presume that these men had a great respect for God and for His law by the way they confronted Jesus. But Jesus answered and said to them, "I'll ask you one thing too, and if you tell me, I'll also tell you by what authority I do these things." And He says, "The baptism of John, verse 25, was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began to reason among themselves and said, "Well, if we say it's from heaven, then He'll say to us, 'Then why didn't you believe Him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet." So their answer was, "We don't know." He said, "Well, then I won't tell you why I did what I did." See, it was a political question for them. It wasn't really a matter of what the truth was on the issue. It was a political question. But we have to learn to differentiate between what's from heaven and what's from men. We need to be able to look at what our church practices. What different things we do in our assemblies. And decide it based on what the Bible says, is this from heaven or is this from men? We need to read. Can we find it in the Bible? Is this what they did in the first century? Is this what Jesus authorized to be done? What about our conversion experience? Was it from heaven or from men? How are you converted? I ask that to people when I meet them. I say, tell me about your conversion. I'd like to hear. I love to hear stories. I love to hear how people came to the Lord. But sometimes when somebody's telling me that story, at some point I said, "Now wait a minute. No. So you're telling me this is how? So help me understand that. Help me understand that as it in the Bible." Was your conversion from heaven or from men? That's a threatening thing to do. Gets you in trouble sometimes. But isn't that what's most important to know, perhaps more than anything else, is whether you were converted according to the way Jesus said or the way that maybe my church said or my parents were or some other type of authority? Or what about my marriage? Is my marriage from heaven or is it from men? Marriage is a very serious thing. It's perhaps the next to your decision to become a Christian, I would say it's probably the most important decision you'll ever make, who you marry. But is your marriage one that God endorses? Does it follow what the Bible says? Or is it one that men endorse, something that men have come up with? What is it that determines a marriage that is legitimate and one that's illegitimate? That's a really sensitive question. Many people have not chosen to follow Jesus because they would prefer a marriage according to men rather than a marriage according to heaven's laws. Or maybe my personal conduct. How about that? Is it from heaven or from men? Is my language, the way I talk, is that something God would endorse? What about my entertainment? Is my entertainment from heaven or from men? Would God endorse the things that I do for entertainment or the things that I participate in? What about my friends? What about my hobbies? What about my attitude? Is it from heaven or from men? What about my prejudices? Is it from heaven or from men? I need to investigate those things in view of what the Bible says. Somebody says, "Why ought I to take time to investigate this? Why should I take this so seriously?" Well, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, He says, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Many will say to Me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's a good reason to take the time to make sure that I'm doing His will. Well, how can we be sure? Jesus said in John 7, verse 17, that if you want to know His will, you will know it. If you really want to know, you'll know. Well, somebody says, "What if I fail? What if I look and begin investigating it and I find out that I failed? What then?" Well, we all have. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. There's nobody in here who hasn't failed. We're all failures. at some point. So it may be humiliating to say, I failed, that I'm wrong, that I don't have it measured up. But we all have, if we truly look at ourselves in light of God. What if I fail? Well, we've all failed. The good news is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God did something in response to our failure. I don't think there's any way to express how great the mercy of God is. And I don't preach about that enough. As much as I need to preach about obedience and the necessity of being careful to do all of the will of God, there's no place to be deficient in preaching about the love of God and His desire to save us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We are undeserving for sure, but by His grace, He has a gift of salvation for us. However, there's something that man has to do in response to that love. Paul said, by grace you've been saved. That is, by God's goodness and His mercy you've been saved. That's the source of salvation. But you're saved through faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. You have to have faith. What kind of faith? What kind of faith do I need? Well, not a passive faith. If you look over in James chapter 2, James chapter 2, he says, faith without works is dead, being alone. A faith that does nothing. A faith that turns to God and looks at the cross as the object of our faith, but just sits there and says, well, I'm sure God will take care of it. That's a faith that without works is a faith that doesn't demonstrate true trust in the Lord. Faith without works is dead, being alone. It has to be a faith that does the will of God. And next, it's also a faith that makes us change. I like Luke chapter 3 for this. Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist was trying to prepare people for the coming of Jesus, he'd go around and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his key phrase. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as he would say that, people would come to him. And they would respond to that statement, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they would say things like this. They would say, what shall we do? Verse 10. And he would answer, and he would say to them, you don't have to do anything, just believe. Right? Is that what he said? He said, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. And let him who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, you don't have to do anything. Just get baptized. It's after that. You can just go on about your life the way you always have been living it. Nope. He says to them in verse 13, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Don't rob people. You need to stop stealing. Stop conning people. Stop taking money that doesn't belong to you. See the change? Verse 14, some soldiers are questioning him and saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Everybody had something different that he told them, didn't he? On the other hand, he didn't tell anybody anything different. Whatever the particular thing they were doing that was out of line with the will of God, he said, you have to do something about that. And the element that was consistent all the way through is you have to change. You're not prepared to meet Jesus until you're prepared to change. We have to be willing to change. If we can't change our hearts and prepare them for the Lord, we can't be one of His people. And then it's also a faith that leads us to be baptized. Mark 16 and verse 16 says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I know there are different sequences that verse has been understood before. Some people will say, he who is baptized and then believes later, he shall be saved. And they're baptized at birth. And some people will say, he who believes shall be saved, and then he can be baptized. See, they invert that sequence. But you know what? When you have a car and you change the spark plugs in it, If you take the wire from the third one, you put it in number one, you take the one from number one and put it in number two, guess what? You're going to have problems with that car. Sequence is important. It was important when you change your spark plugs. It's important when you look at what the Bible says. He who believes, comes to believe in Christ and then responds to that faith by being baptized, he is the one that shall be saved. A faith that moves us to go to heaven. A faith that moves us with the desire to go to heaven is going to say, what must I do? And God will respond to that by saying, as Peter did in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he said, He says, repent each one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall be forgiven for your sins. I like that verse. It's very simple. Acts 2 and verse 38, what shall we do? And he says, repent, let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God will do something for us when we respond properly to His invitation. He'll forgive us. Verse 47 tells us He'll do something else too. In that same chapter, he says, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. He will add you to the number of those others who've done the same thing have done the same thing. They've responded to the will of God. They are set to do His will. Well, somebody says, I know a lot of people who say they are, but they don't act like it. Well, we'll look back to Matthew chapter 7. That the gate is broad, and many there go thereby, but they are on their way to destruction. Don't let those people keep you from doing what you know that you need to do. Is this a difficult question? What does God require to go to heaven? I think it is. Because there's a lot of obstacles. Different obstacles for different people. A lot of false teachings that discourage some. You don't have to investigate them all. You just need to read for yourself and act independently. If you would begin that this morning, then it'd be a wonderful thing. I'd be glad to baptize you into Christ. The water is certainly prepared for that. But if you're ready to maybe not do that, that's the biggest decision you'll ever make. I love it. I love the idea of seeing a lot of people come down the aisle and be baptized, but I don't expect that too often, because when you present somebody with that opportunity, you're asking them to make the greatest decision of their life. Make that decision now if you will, but if not, let's study about that. I would love to study with you. Love to have time to think through that with you. Raise those questions and maybe help you with some things that are creating some of those obstacles. But whatever you decide, please take this seriously. It's not a day to be unprepared for. I hate missing graduations and birthday parties and different kind of events like that. But I don't want to be unprepared in that last day, because everybody's going to be in that line. We're going to be moving in that line closer and closer to the one that's sitting on the throne. And we're going to be saying, what was that? What was that God said that was required to go to heaven? Did I do that? Don't let that be a question mark in your mind. Make a decision to find out and act on that soon. As together we stand and sing our song.